Hey, well, good morning, everybody. And it's good to gather together. The other day, I was at home just preparing stuff, and I suddenly had a text message, and it was from one of my aunts. And she texted, "Hey, just passed Leiden on the way to Kokonoff." And I was like, oh, okay. And I knew she and some friends were coming over from the UK at some stage to kind of do the bulb thing. And they were staying at Ostend, so it was a little bit far to just pop over for the evening to go and see them. But in honour of Kokonoff, in honour of the fact that the tulips are coming up in our back garden right now, in honour even of people over there in Intratown who are in the outside area sorting out things for their garden because it's that kind of season. And just in case you missed it on Monday, a contribution from Google.
The Netherlands produce about 50% of all flowers in the world. The most famous one of all, the tulip, of course.
Flowers are really remarkable organisms. We've known for decades that they can actually communicate to each other through their root system.
For the past 2 years, Wageningen University has been working very closely with Google to use cutting-edge technology to look deeper into communication with plants.
Hello.
We collected an incredible amount of information. Using automated machine learning, we turned this information into a new rudimentary language, which is becoming more and more sophisticated over time.
And the more we listen to nature, the more we discover the amazing things it has to say.
Okay, Google, talk to my tulip. What do you want?
Water, please.
We've applied all this research into our latest product, Google Tulip.
Two granddaughters, Frances, who just had a second baby.
That is so interesting.
And
finished. Nothing left.
More. You promised more water.
At Kokonoff, we're very excited about tulip technology. We like to know what tulips need, and what better way than to ask them.
I need water, more light.
Please improve humidity.
What is please come here, more space.
No more compost.
No water.
Thank please.
You.
Who are
Why
you?
Are there so many light?
More light.
Of course, this is only the beginning. We're rolling out the tulip language in the beginning of April, but we're already well underway with several updates.
Hello?
No.
Cactus.
Leave me alone.
It's so great not to have a one-way relationship with the tulips anymore.
What is the meaning of my existence?
Tulip is a breakthrough in human-plant communication, letting users around the world communicate with any tulip.
Okay, Google. Play my favorite music. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Drop that beat.
So yeah, if you didn't get to see it the other day, it was on April the 1st. So, and well, I just love the fact that over the recent years, the guy that's basically got the bunched hair and shaved either side has been in every film. So if you want to check on, you can see the other things such as Google Wind, which is worth watching, or the self-driving bicycle. That's an awesome one. So you might want to look at that in your own time. Isaiah 54, and I'm going to touch on that just very briefly in our series that we're doing about Isaiah. In the chapters that run up to this particular passage, there's all kinds of declaration of God's promise of restoration for Israel. For example, Isaiah 52:9 says, "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people." But also within those verses, those chapters, there's still this underlying issue of the rebellion of the people, or of the wrongdoing, of the sin, and how this is unresolved. And so we get to chapter 53, which Kenneth touched on a couple of weeks ago, this passage of the suffering servant that maybe many of us are familiar with, that often we will read around a time when we take communion, often is read in many churches across the world during Easter week, which is shortly coming. It's quoted by Matthew and by Peter in the New Testament and applied to Jesus and what he did on the cross. And of course, for many Jewish people, even now, there's still the ongoing debate, what does this mean, this suffering servant? Is it referring to the nation? Is it referring to an individual? But there's this passage we have in Isaiah 53. And it seems to then open up the floodgates. It seems to be something which just makes a way for the chapters that follow. We've lost the clicker thing, so I'm going to have to sort of ask Jan just to change again. I'll wave my right hand like that or something. I just got to not do that now. Okay. And so we have this passage, Isaiah 53. So, for example, verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. As I say, for many Christians, most Christians, this passage is seen as being applicable to Jesus and what he did on the cross. This being a painting you can see in one of the museums in Utrecht by Peter Lastman from the 17th century and what Christ did. But then as we go into 54, chapter 54, the focus shifts to Jerusalem. And we have two images here. We have an image of a woman who's been left in a very vulnerable circumstance. And we have the image of a city which is in ruins in the second part of this chapter, which you can read in your own time. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 17, speaking of the blessing that comes in this passage, it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication for me, declares the Lord. So in 53, we've got servant. In 54, we've got servants again. That the work of the servant, the work of the one who suffered, makes the way for the servants, for those who are called to follow God, to actually receive this blessing, to receive this change. Yet the words being spoken here are to people in exile. You see, we watched the video about Google Tulip and we laugh and we go, yeah, like that's never going to happen. And as far as I know, that's never going to happen. There's someone here who really is going to tell me that plants talk to each other. And it's just unreal. But what about these people in exile? What about them? What about God's promises? You see, they're hundreds of miles from their homeland. They have no chance, as things presently stand, of going back. They've been exiled by the Babylonian Empire. And maybe the promises of God seem a very, very long way away. Perhaps it seems like God has abandoned them. Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Ever thought like that? Perhaps the people were feeling shame, disgrace. Perhaps they were afraid. Verses we have here in Isaiah 54 certainly imply that. And likewise, Isaiah 61, which Tim touched on last week, also talks about shame and disgrace. Ever felt like that? It's already been touched on in this service. But words come in this chapter, following on from the suffering servant, of increase, of God's compassion, of God's love, of God's kindness, of his restoration. And we see here in verse 1, it says, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And I don't refer to those words lightly, because for some, of course, to be able to have children is a difficult reality. And we need to be sensitive to that. But this imagery here that is used is very much of the impossibility being made possible. And why? Because at the end of the verse 1, it says this, says the Lord. This isn't something that's going to be brought about by human effort. This is God getting involved. But would the exiles believe his word? Do we believe his word? It says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. See, faith is about being persuaded. It's what the word basically means. So basically, everyone to a certain extent has faith, because we're all persuaded by something. But what is our faith in? For the exiles, was it going to be in the conditions of where they were there in Babylon, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem and the land of Israel? Or were they going to trust God's word? Which was it going to be? You know, you might say, well, sometimes it's hard to trust. Sometimes it's hard to have faith. Yeah, I agree. It is at times. That's why we're not called to do it on our own. You see, this is a message to the exiles, not to each individual exile on their own. It was to them as a group, and of course that would speak to them individually, but together, they were called together to get hold of this word. Some of you will remember our key verse for this year, Ephesians 4:16, and it includes the words this, grows and builds itself up in love. What is the itself? The body, the people of God. To take a word out of Isaiah 54, the servants, those who are called to follow God, that we're there to encourage one another. We're not there to just struggle on our own. And perhaps today, even during our worship time or words that were shared from Psalm 63 or from Psalm 103, Lord's spoken to you and it's already been encouraged. Maybe talk with someone in coffee time today and pray together about that. But you know, it's not just about a group effort. When I spoke before from Isaiah, we were in chapter 44. And there, amongst other things, read about God's promise to pour out his spirit, his Holy Spirit, someone who's just like Jesus, so that we might be able to live for him. And that promise was given to the people back then. And that promise of his spirit remains now. And Tim touched a bit on that last week. We get into verse 2. There's the image of a tent being spread, being enlarged for new blessing, for new growth. That actually there'll be more descendants, even though theoretically the image here is of someone who can't have any children. And this image seems to pick up on the story going way back, which the exiles would know, the whole story of God's journey with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah couldn't have a child initially, but God got involved. And the idea of the tent being expanded, of these nomadic people, and the tent having to be larger because the family group getting larger. And these exiles, hundreds of years later, are being reminded of this story. And of Abraham's seed and of the promises remaining, even for them in exile. And that idea of his seed is taken right through into the New Testament. For example, in Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Enlarge the place of your tent. And into verse 4, do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You'll forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Again, an image of vulnerability, the image of a woman not able to have children. Here we have the image of a woman who's been widowed. And in society in those days, that would leave people particularly vulnerable, leave women particularly vulnerable in either of those circumstances. And sadly, also often either self-imposed or wrapped from society, there would be a stigma wrapped around those things as well. Even though, of course, in God's eyes, there's no reason for that to be true. But the stigma would be there. A shame would be there. A vulnerability would be there. And as I was reflecting on this verse, or these verses, the story of Ruth comes to mind, which some of you may well be familiar with. Of Naomi, who left with her husband. They left Israel because there was famine. They went to the country of Moab. And so they went with their sons. And whilst in the land of Moab, her sons got married. But both of the sons died and her husband dies. And she's left incredibly vulnerable. And she goes back to the land of Israel with one of her daughters, daughter-in-law's Ruth. But they're incredibly vulnerable. Widowed, no husband, no means of income. What are they going to do?
And you can read the story. It's only 4 short chapters. It's a wonderful little book to read of how our Lord uses a guy called Boaz to act as what's called the kinsman redeemer, someone who was a relative who would step in and redeem the situation, would pay the price and actually restore security and value and worth and a sense of well-being. And of course, our society is different now in many ways, and the cultural context is different. But maybe you're here today and you feel there's stigma on you for one reason or another. Maybe it's something you've imposed on yourself, or it's something that you feel society has put on you. Of course, sadly, even today, there's all kinds of ways, for example, that women are still not treated equally. And we're not just talking about pay brackets, though in many countries, that is still a ridiculous difference that there is. There are places where, for example, it's crazy that women should feel safe and yet they're not able to be. But it could be other things. Maybe stigma that some people feel maybe because they've struggled with mental ill health. And yet the person who's broken their arm, there's no stigma to that. The person who's struggling with an ongoing chronic physical illness, there's no stigma to that. And yet for some reason, stigma is put. And sometimes, sadly, I want to say, in church circles, that can get reinforced. And maybe even well-meaning prayers and well-meaning things are said to people who are ill, but actually they backfire. And actually we reinforce the sense of weight on people rather than helping bring liberty and support. And I could open that right up now, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to roll it out a little bit to think about what's important. And there also can be stigma. There can be a sense of shame. Let me use that word instead. Because just sometimes we have an awareness. I don't know about you, I do at times, that we just fall short of the glory of God. That we mess up. We screw up. You know, and then there can be that sense of, oh God. But I think of a promise like in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. How paid by the suffering servant is Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 6. So why can there be this freedom for the exiles? Why can the exiles trust these words in Isaiah 54? Why can their shame be taken away? Because the Lord who speaks here through Isaiah is the same God who entered into covenant relationship with his people back in the Sinai desert hundreds of years before. He hasn't changed. He's the same God. He's still faithful. And why, with this image of the woman who is really vulnerable, who is widowed, why is there this sense that actually there can be restoration? Because it says here in verse 5, your maker is your husband. You see, the maker isn't just this distant creator who once upon a time kicked off the universe and went, see you, have fun, sort it out yourselves. I might pop in occasionally, but basically you're on your own. This transcendent, all-powerful God, but not interested in the creation set up. But actually, this passage reveals that God is not like that. Your maker is your husband. This all-powerful God actually speaks language which is very intimate, language which is very personal, and speaks into the relationship, speaks into the shame, it speaks into the fear, it speaks into the whole sense of exile. It must have been just a horrible experience for many people. They can't go back to their own country. They're stuck in this place. Your maker is your husband, taking away this sense of widowhood. The Lord Almighty is his name. This is not any old deity that people would worship. This is God himself, the all-powerful one who actually cares about the exiles. Lord, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Already touched on the story of Ruth and how Boaz is used to help Naomi and to help Ruth by marrying Ruth and to bring restoration there. And redemption was very much a term connected with slavery, for example, and actually freeing someone from slavery by paying the redemption fee. And it's just this image of the Redeemer, of God himself being the one who cares about the exiles, is going to step into their situation and is promising change. Verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit, a woman who married young only to be rejected. So again, taking this image again, you've got the image of a woman who's not able to have children, an image of someone who's widowed, and here, an image of a woman who's been abandoned. And again, would leave great vulnerability in society then. And where maybe a sense of shame as well. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife abandoned. Verse 7, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. As if you were. You see, the exiles weren't forgotten. The exiles weren't rejected. But it probably felt like that. And he says, for a brief moment, and there's some struggle, there's some tension here in these verses, these verse 6 and 7, because God's time frame, for example, isn't the same as ours. The brief moment of abandonment, we could apply this into the exile, and it lasted 70 years. I don't know about you, but 70 years is quite a long time to me. God's like, it's for a brief moment, but I'm calling you back. And I just want to say from that, there are some things in life and God's time frames that if at the moment you're struggling with that, I get that. Yeah. And more importantly, God gets that. You know? Sometimes I take great comfort by a day to God is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And sometimes I think, God, your days are incredibly long. Ow. You know? You know, if God says to me, well, I'll get back to you in a minute, that's still quite a long time. If a day is 1,000 years, I'm like, really? Can you just get back to me in a nanosecond, please? Because at least that's going to be a couple of weeks. I don't know. Someone work the maths out. I don't know what the maths works. It's like... And so there's some sense of tension here. And, you know, we have to live with some of that with the Bible. That it isn't always neat. But you know what? I take great encouragement from that. Because life often isn't very neat. Is it? It doesn't fit into nice, neat packages. And so hearing God's word speaking into the exiles' lives and saying, yeah, you were exiled. Yeah, you did screw up. Yeah, yes, you did have generation upon generation upon generation of worshipping other gods, and ultimately you brought on yourselves the exile. But I'm still the one who has compassion on you, and I'm going to call you back. Incredible imagery here. The word compassion appears 6 times earlier in Isaiah. And if I counted it right, it comes 3 times more after this verse I've just read, twice here in this passage alone. It's an important aspect of who the Lord is. Helen's already touched on it. The Lord, he has compassion. There's a wonderful scene in the Gospels where Jesus had an exhausting day. I think it's in the context where he's found out his cousin John the Baptist has been killed. They've ministered to loads of people and he just needs some time out. But it's just the crowd. And the phrase, it says, and the Lord saw the crowd and had compassion on them. And the word means to be deeply moved in your gut. That's the kind of the literal meaning. Compassion. Do you believe God has compassion on you? And as followers of him, as servants of him, will we be people who have compassion towards one another? Towards our neighbours, our fellow students, to that colleague. And of course, some people are difficult, aren't they? Oh, apparently not. Apparently I'm the only person to find some people difficult. But there are people who are difficult. difficult to love, difficult to have compassion, but thank God for his Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Because we need compassion too. And maybe some of us today, maybe this is the one thing you need to hear today, you need to have compassion on yourself. Some of you have been walking for years. You're a follower of Jesus, but for years you've been holding something over yourself. And God says today, not only am I the God of compassion, I want to give you compassion for yourself. I want to set you free from that thing. It's a lie. He went to the cross to deal with that lie. He's the God of compassion. It goes on, talks about him being a redeemer again, talks about his everlasting kindness. What a wonderful phrase. It's everlasting kindness. You see, those tulips coming up in our garden, they look really nice right now. Some of them are up. They all seem to be the red ones are all up. We're hoping there's some other colours coming too. And it looks wonderful, especially in the sunshine. But in a few weeks, they're going to be gone. They're not everlasting tulips. The only way we're going to do that is plastic ones. And they don't look so cool in the long run. And they get dusty and everything. But everlasting kindness, this is not kindness that exists right now because we're in a church service, but on Wednesday morning when you're stuck in that meeting with your colleagues and maybe it isn't going too well, or when maybe you feel ill in sometime in the future, or maybe a situation is tough, that's, his kindness isn't there anymore. It's everlasting. There's another wonderful phrase in these verses, unfailing love. Unfailing love. This is what God's like. And the exiles might be going, but we can't see that. But our circumstances, where are you, God? And maybe you feel like that today. You need to know in some way his everlasting kindness, his unfailing love. In verse 9, we have reference to the days of Noah. So we've had kind of a link back to Abraham. We've had a link back to God making that original covenant with his people. And now we link back to the story of Noah and saying, just as I promised to Noah that there wouldn't be a flood like that again, also now I'm going to be the one who isn't going to be angry with you like that again. And we go into verse 10 as a backup to that. And speaks there of a situation, the mountains be shaken and the hills be no more. So here are the exiles living on the plains of Babylon. And maybe for some of them, the memory of the hills around Jerusalem come to mind. Maybe there's images in their mind of Mount Sinai. And it's all no more in their minds. Their landscape has totally, utterly changed. But listen to the words God speaks to them. In this image of the woman who's so vulnerable, my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, here it comes again, who has compassion on you. Covenant of peace. Peace means shalom. It's shalom. It means wholeness, completeness. It's not just about the absence of conflict. It's so much more than that. And this promise comes. I've kind of ignored the slide, so can you put the next one out and we'll see what's there? I can't remember. Sort of just, yeah, so skip on, please. Oh, okay. Let's quickly touch on that. Linking it to us, this is our key verse for this year. And these words spoken to the exiles, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Well, what about us? What would the Holy Spirit say to us today? As ICL, as a community, as part of God's church in this area, as we go into our next 15 years, having celebrated the previous, what's he wanting to say to us corporately? But what's he wanting to say to us individually? You see, he, Christ, the suffering servant, from him, the whole body. We, part of his body in this area, the servants. What's he want to say to us today from Isaiah 54? Not just we have some information to fill in a little bit from God's word about, oh, this was the situation that Isaiah was speaking into. But what about us today? In the next chapter in Isaiah 55, it speaks about his word not returning into him empty, but accomplishing what he purposes for. What does God want to say to you and me today? I'm back on track where we are with the slides. Because I think God wants to say something to each one of us, and maybe he already has today, but I want to illustrate it by our old garden. This is a photo, not a brilliant photo, of our old garden in England, 13 years ago, probably now. And some of you know this story, but it's part of our journey, our personal journey as a family up here in the Netherlands. Tim talked a little bit about that journey last week. And we've said yes to coming. And the kids are at school, and Helen and I are sat in our kitchen at the back of the house. And we're going, okay, God, what have we done? Okay, all right, okay. Because a whole load of stuff not sorted. We didn't know where we were going to live. We didn't know where the money was going to come from, and all kinds of things. But we just had that sense God was saying to move. And Helen is praying from the Psalms, from Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. And you might be able to see vaguely in the background there's some hills. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And as she prays that, she then laughs. Goes, ha ha, very funny, God. Because where we're going, there ain't no hills. What's that about? And I'm sort of nervously laughing too. But at that moment, and I can't remember the context now. I'd have to look back in a journal. Maybe we've been reading Isaiah 55 because we've been praying around that quite a lot. But I looked down, I opened my eyes at that moment Helen prayed that and laughed. And I looked down and I read Isaiah 54 verse 10. I'll read it to us again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be no more, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. It doesn't matter if you're going somewhere there ain't no hills. It doesn't matter if the landscape changes. And maybe the landscape in your life that's changed is your health. Maybe the landscape that's changed in your life is a relationship situation. Maybe the landscape has changed is literally you're going to be moving country soon. Maybe the landscape is you've just moved countries and you're here and you're kind of doing culture shock stuff and going, God, what's that about? I don't know what it is. Maybe there was a hope for something, a promise of God, and it hasn't quite worked out the way you were expecting it to do so. But his unfailing love for you has not changed. His covenant of peace is still there, just as it was for the exiles. There may be stuff you're going through right now and you just don't get it. I get that. You know, even with that promise from Isaiah 54, which was a great help to us, and it's something that I've really held on to since 2006 when we moved here, there's been moments we've really needed to hold on to that. Because there's still been times, even here, when, if you like, metaphorically, it feels like the whole landscape's changed. And it hasn't always been fun. He's a God of love. Everlasting kindness. Unfailing love. Compassion. Grab the last slide. And you know I'm going to finish. What's the Lord saying to each one of us today? Is there a sense of abandonment? Maybe for some of us, there's a sense of shame or disgrace for whatever reason it might be. Maybe we're aware of some wrongdoing in our life and we feel like somehow God can't forgive us. But that's not true according to the Bible. His forgiveness is there. Maybe it's a sense that the Lord is calling you back. Maybe you feel that you've wandered off. Maybe you feel God's wandered off, but actually he's calling you back. Maybe it's about his peace, his love. Maybe you need to know that God is not just creator, he's not just maker, but he uses this language of husband, of redeemer, of compassion. I think that'll do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for everybody in this room. I thank you. You love each person here. You know everybody's journey. You know everything they're going through. You know everything that's troubling them or everything that's giving them joy right now. Lord, you know, people here have been Christians for many years. There are people here not sure if Christianity is true. But Lord, we join together. And thank you, we have the freedom and the liberty to do so. And God, I'm praying that your word will not return to you empty, but it accomplish what you purpose it for. That in each one of us, we would know what is the what now? What is it that you are wanting to say to us through your word that's going to make a difference in our lives? Because Lord, otherwise, it's kind of pointless, my having taken up this past half hour. Lord, thank you for you all. Thank you that you spoke through Isaiah to those people in exile in a horrible situation, that they weren't abandoned, they weren't forgotten. And Lord, you speak into our lives as well, in the midst of our daily lives. And Lord, maybe some of what we've heard today is not just for us. Maybe you're speaking to us about being a channel of your love, being a channel of your peace, being a channel of your compassion, maybe to a colleague this week or a fellow student this week, a family member, whoever it might be, a neighbor, someone we meet on the bus, whoever it is. Lord, help us to have that sensitivity to your leading that we might express something of that to others as well. Lord, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, that even if the whole landscape changes, your unfailing love does not, and your compassion never ends. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Okay, as we finish, I'm just going to read a prayer blessing to you, and then maybe we'll have one song just to finish as we go to coffee. So if you'd like to stand, and I'm just going to read you something from a writer called Jan Richardson. Some of you may know of her. She's a Christian poet, and she's written a beautiful book called The Circle of Grace. It's a book of blessings, so I'm going to read one of them to you. And it's based on Luke 24, as the disciples worship Jesus and return to Jerusalem with great joy. It's called In the Leaving. In the leaving, in the letting go, let there be this to hold on to at the last. The enduring of love, the persisting of hope, the remembering of joy, the offering of gratitude, the receiving of grace, and the blessing of peace. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.